Salvation is according to Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to God's glory alone. This is the truth that dominated what we know as the Reformation or Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Each year, the Oxford English Dictionary has a word of the year. And last year, 2016, their word for the year was post-truth. It's a word that has been around for about a decade before that, but alarmingly, it became more common through the world of politics and is now widely used. Now, if you think of it post-anything, it means we are beyond that event. And here, it defines truth as being unimportant or irrelevant. We find ourselves today living in a post-truth culture. In other words, there's no ultimate truth. Truth is what you make it and want it to be. And without ultimate truth, there is no ultimate authority. This year, as we have said, marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which was essentially reforming to truth. 31st of October is what has become known as Reformation Day, when Martin Luther, a German monk, nailed his 95 theses. Now, as I said earlier, to some of you, you will get all excited about this. To others, you may not know a lot about it. And what I simply want to do now is give a brief overview of Martin Luther's life and think about what God did at that time and think about how that applies to us today. Martin Luther was a deeply religious character. It was during his time at university. Luther was 21. He was out walking, and we heard about it in the video. He was caught in a storm. Lightning hit close. He was terrified, and he cried out, "St. Anne, help me. I shall become a monk." St. Anne was thought to be the mother of Mary and was a significant saint within the Roman Catholic faith. So Luther, true to his word, entered the monastery, where he entered a life of many, many rules, such as how you should walk, how you should talk, how you should eat, services every few hours, which included through the night. He would often fast. He would often freeze himself, spending long periods in the cold outside. He would attend confession, some lasting to 6 hours at a time. And one key focus that Johnny mentioned was this idea of indulgences. Now, this was a means through which you could reduce your sins and shorten any time that you may have to spend in purgatory. And purgatory and indulgences came from the teaching that few people would ever die righteous enough to merit salvation fully. This weighed heavy upon Luther. His life was consumed with this heavy burden. In 1510, Luther got the opportunity to visit Rome, which at that time was a dream come true for him. There would be many spiritual benefits to this, and there would be opportunities to win days off purgatory. It seems, though, that when he was in Rome, seeds of doubt were planted in his mind, that the things he had always been taught, the things he had always thought and believed and strived for, perhaps were not true. When he returned, he was transferred to a different monastery in the town of Wittenberg. Now, in this monastery, in monasteries, private and individual reading of the Bible was not allowed. But Luther managed to find the time and space to do this. And this whole idea of indulgences and purgatory continued to play on his mind. It was believed that there were some saints had built up too much merit. They were overqualified for salvation. They had too much to enter heaven. And if this was the case, they were then able to transfer their merit, which was kept in a church treasure, which only the Pope had the keys to and he could distribute. and money would be accepted for this merit. Well, on the 1st of November 1517, these merits from the saints were due to be offered in Wittenberg. And as this had been playing on Luther's mind, he took the opportunity to bring some of his concerns for debate. So the concerns he had surrounding indulgences, he nailed to the door of the castle church the day before, 31st of October, and this was the 95 Theses. Now, as Johnny said, this was quite a common practice. It was merely inviting academic debate. And if you read through those 95 points, you probably wouldn't think it was that radical. He doesn't deny purgatory. He doesn't deny the Pope. He was merely expressing concerns around this practice of indulgences. Now, we want to remember here that Luther is living in a context of hierarchy. That is, what is said from the top goes, and no one ever questioned it. Masses were only held in Latin. People couldn't understand anything. In fact, neither could many of those who were actually conducting the masses. And so Luther's invitation to debate posed a threat to this hierarchy system. Some immediate threats came that he was to be burned as a heretic, but of course this did not happen. One influence, one helpful influence was Erasmus, a humanist scholar, who in 1516, the year before the 95 Theses, he translated and published the Greek New Testament, whereas before Scripture was only in Latin. Now, he had different intentions, but he published the Greek New Testament. And one text in this Greek translation that was controversial and began Luther questioning, it was Matthew 4:17. And in our Bibles, it reads, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So the old Latin translation was saying, "Do penance," it was external, whereas this new Greek translation was saying, "Change your mind," it was something internal. Luther continued to think deeply about sin, righteousness, how to be right before God, his judge. He was more and more convinced that indulgences and purgatory was not the answer, and he had no rest. And all this pushed him to study the scriptures more and more. And as I said earlier, Romans 1 was hugely significant in his life. All along, he'd been trying to work to make himself righteous. But then he read that somehow this righteousness of God that he needs is available and can be given. And I quote Luther here, in the space he found in the monastery, he says, "There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith." And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, "He who through faith is righteous shall live." Do you see the crucial change here? His mind shifted from what he was to do to what God had done. And he said, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." Terror, fear, and anxiety were gone and replaced with grace, mercy, and faith. Luther had discovered an entirely different God. The gospel is now good news. Forgiveness of sins and righteousness is not earned by merit of yourself, but it is gifted by God. And there was now no turning back for Luther. In 1520, he produced a tract, The Freedom of a Christian, outlining justification by faith. Well, Luther was soon summoned to imperial court in Worms, where it was assumed he would be burned for heresy. Luther was questioned. He was urged to retract what he had written. And his final answer to them, known as the Here I Stand speech, Luther says, "I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me." Well, the emperor declared Luther a heretic. He said that no one was to keep him or protect him. And he said that he was to be read by no one. And here we are, 500 years later. But Luther was kept. He was protected in Wartburg Castle. And it was there that he translated the Greek New Testament into German, and which was published the following year. And Luther was now beginning to see his dream that people might seize and taste the clear, pure Word of God itself and hold to it. Luther spent the rest of his life in Wittenberg promoting Reformation through hymns, sermons, catechisms, books, and many conversations. He rewrote liturgy so that Bible teaching would be central to church services, and he introduced congregational singing. So the question we've got to think about, is the Reformation still relevant today? Do we still need to be reforming? Do people still need gospel truth, or is the gospel now a post-truth? I believe the same gospel that drove the apostles, the same gospel that drove the reformers, is what we most desperately need today. There are two strands that are obvious through any reading of the reformers: justification by faith alone, and the authority of God's word. And hopefully that has been obvious from this evening. You see, the Reformation was not a one-off solution to a one-off historical problem. Essentially, the Reformation was addressing sinners who needed a savior. Luther was all too aware of his own sin, and Reformation came in his life when God dropped a divine bombshell through his word. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let me ask you, are there sinners today? Do they need a savior? Are there people today who believe they can somehow earn their way into a heaven? If you look at any other faith, there are thousands of world faiths and religions today. But if you look at some, if you even look at the kind of top five or six main ones, one thing that you will notice in all of them, apart from Christianity, is that they are based on some form of works. I've had conversations with people from other faiths, and they've said to me that it's so arrogant that I have an assurance of heaven. And they will say that because they believe I am depending on myself and my works. But what have they missed? They've missed Christ. Our assurance, my assurance, is in Christ alone. And because of that, we can be sure it will be to God's glory alone, not to our glory. Justification is by faith alone, and the relevance is no more or no less than it has ever been. Secondly, the turning point for Luther. And again, the turning point, if you read any of the reformers in any country, is the revelation and realization of truth according to Scripture. Reading the Bible. It's pretty basic. And all efforts to reform were word-based. If you look at that time, whether it's preaching, teaching, catechisms, songs, encouraging individuals to read God's word. This message of justification is according to Scripture alone. But for this message to have any effect, the Bible must be the greatest authority that there is. Luther realized the truth of the Bible usurped the Catholic Church. In a post-truth culture where we're told, believe what you want, be what you want, be your own ruler, and don't pose it on anyone else, do you believe the Bible today is the greatest authority? Do you believe the Bible takes supremacy over church, over government, over monarchy, and over self? Do you read the Bible? Do you encourage others to read the Bible? Do you believe in the power of God's word alone? Spurgeon, coming much later, once said, the word of God is like a lion. You don't need to defend it. You just let it out and it will defend itself. There may be many things that come to mind when we think of being reformed. But the basics of what it means to be reformed is to be God-centered. We focus on who God is, on what he does, and we know that when we are Bible-centered. And so to reform is to bring people to the truth of who God is as taught in Scripture. The Reformation in the 16th century was not primarily a negative movement away from Rome. That wasn't the primary goal. It was a positive movement towards gospel truth. And as that truth is revealed, we see then that it is a work of God more than it is a work of man. In a post-truth culture, I believe we need to be continually reforming. As I was reading recently about the reformers, and I close with this, I couldn't help thinking of different incidents in Acts, in the book of Acts. And one in particular, after Peter and John had healed the lame beggar, and they were teaching the people that Jesus had raised from the dead. Well, Peter and John were put in prison. And the next day they were brought before the rulers and elders, and Peter responds to their questions. He says, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And there was nothing the Sanhedrin could do. The evidence was there. The lame man was standing there. So they let Peter and John go on one condition: they would stop talking about Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. This is my prayer for us, that we could not help speaking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Luther wrote in the hymn we're going to sing now, that word, the word of God, above all earthly powers, the highest authority, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen.